right. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I love that story, that picture of life groups from the Phillips story here from our campus, because it is such a tangible picture of what it means to be part of a local church. Life groups are essential to what we do at Life Point Church. We say this all the time. We want to be a church where no one walks alone, and you experience that through life group. It is the place where you are known and know one another, where you serve one another. You get to be like the tangible church together in this close-knit community. Next week is we're launching our life groups for this next season. And outside, on your way out today, you're going to notice we have some of our life group leaders who are stationed out there. They have all of the information about their upcoming life groups. If you are not in a life group right now, I urge you to take that step this week and be a part of what God is doing here at Life Point Worthington through one of our life groups. You're going to find out all the information on your way out today. Well, Life Point, it is so good to be back here with you today after a long summer. Oh my goodness. I'm so grateful to be back with you. If we haven't met before, my name is Dan. I have the privilege, and it truly is an incredible privilege to be a teaching pastor here at Life Point with you. And some of you know this. Outside of my role as teaching pastor at Life Point, I serve as a chaplain with the Air Force. And so I was away for all of July and August with that for this summer. But I am so ready to be back. So ready to stop getting yelled at constantly for things I don't understand. I missed this terribly. I would shout out to some of you who've gone above and beyond to care for our family. I know our church family has been tangibly supported by our life group and many others who've just kind of crushed it in caring for Courtney and my kids while they were gone, and we're just incredibly grateful for your kindness in that. All right, let's get started. I've been waiting for this moment. I'm kind of amped up, and it's probably because I have an empty stomach and three cups of coffee in me, but we'll see what the Holy Spirit does today. We are going to start a brand new teaching series at Life Point today. All of our campuses, we are starting a series as we look through the New Testament letter of Philippians, which was a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament that we have today, to a church he started in the city of Philippi somewhere around 50 AD. This is our best guess, and we have a lot of historical clues that support that date, somewhere around 50 AD. The overarching theme of this letter, and you're going to hear us say this over and over and over again, is joy. In fact, 16 times in this short letter, Paul will tell the Philippians to practice joy. He will talk about joy. He will encourage them to rejoice. And that is a word we're going to spend a ton of time on over the next 9 weeks as we study this letter. We will see that through this series, that as followers of Jesus, we are liberated from the endless pursuit of demanding joy from all of our horizontal relationships. Relationships with our people, our spouse, our kids, our parents, liberated from demanding joy from our career, our possessions, our opportunities that may or may not be open in front of us. And we can find a truly unshakable joy in a relationship with Jesus. We're going to say that over and over and over again. God is the source of unshakable joy, which goes far beyond our circumstances, far beyond a diagnosis, far beyond what we encounter in this life. We find an unshakable joy in relationship with Jesus. But before we get to any of that, and I'm pretty excited about this series, all across Life Point, we wanted to start this series in a bit of a different way than we normally would. Right, instead of jumping in right at the beginning of this letter, New Testament letter, we're going to start with the prequel, the origin story of the church in Philippi. We're going to go back and look at the book of Acts and see the very beginning of this small gathering of people that Paul would eventually go back and write a letter that has stood the test of time for over 2,000 years, recorded in the New Testament for us. We're going to look at the very beginning of the church in Philippi. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open with me to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to be kind of sitting in verses 16 through 24 today. If you have a Bible, you're going to want to open it or open it on your fake Bible on your phone. You can find it there and just tap Acts 16. Acts is like a biography of the earliest followers of Jesus, right? The author, a guy named Luke, he's like the Ken Burns of the ancient world. And he uses all of these firsthand accounts to recreate the world and the stories of the first followers of Jesus. And so as we reread these stories, like Acts 16, it's like we get transported, even for a moment, back to the first century Mediterranean world where all of this took place. In chapter 16, I have been gripped by this chapter, reading it, preparing for that this week, because on a broad level, all of chapter 16 shows us the different kinds of people who become followers of Jesus in a city like Philippi. And on one level, that's super interesting because it tells us that a Christian is not like one specific kind of person. It's all across the board. Men, women, slave, free, powerful, vulnerable, rich, poor, middle class, blue class, white collar. It is all different kinds of people who are coming together to form a unique kind of community that we call a church. So again, if you have your Bible open, meet me in Acts chapter 16. I'm going to read the first part of this passage. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Acts chapter 16. Let's start. It might be different than what's on the screen behind me right now. Let's start in verse 13. Start in verse 13. It says this. And on the Sabbath day, we, that's Luke, Paul, and the rest of the crowd that's with them, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her," and it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are the Jews who are greatly disturbing our city." What one translation says, turning our city upside down. Okay, I am fascinated by this story because I read it and on one level I'm like, what's going on with that? Like, is that real? What do we do with this, you know, this fortune telling stuff? Like, what are we supposed to do with that? And I've been immensely intrigued by this story over the last week or so, because I think as we dig down into this story, we're going to find some unique barriers to the message of Jesus that not only show up in a city like Philippi 2,000 years ago, but actually show up in our own city like Worthington, Ohio, Columbus, Ohio, today. We're going to see how the gospel engages with those barriers and ultimately brings freedom to those who are absolutely trapped. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, just so grateful today for your kindness to us in Jesus. We know that you are one who is at work regularly shaping, reshaping, and renovating our hearts so that we would be more like Jesus in the way that we engage in the world around us. I'm mindful, Lord, today some of us come here and we're not entirely sure what we're doing at a church on a Sunday morning. Not really sure what we're doing here again, but Lord, we pray that you would speak to all of us. Some of us have been coming, and this is just part of our normal rhythm on a Sunday morning. Wherever we are at, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak powerfully to us. As we think about this idea of enslavement or feeling being trapped by something, Lord, we pray that today would be a day you break real chains that have some of us absolutely bound, whether we recognize it or not. Lord, would you break chains, bring freedom in Jesus' name today. We thank you, we trust you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. All right. Let's go ahead and get started. Acts chapter 16. Remember, I said this whole story takes place in a city called Philippi. It's a real city. You can still go back to the city of Philippi, and it's actually one of the greatest preserved areas, archaeological areas, that show what the church was like in the first century. In fact, we know there was a Christian church in Philippi till about 700 AD, which means there's a church there for about 700 years, continuously meeting and worshiping Jesus in Philippi. Now, some interesting background. Philippi was a Roman colony, and so the whole city was under Roman authority. That's significant. Not everywhere in the region was under Roman authority like the city of Philippi. It was a special city where those residents were given Roman citizenship. Right, but everything else about the city is thoroughly Roman. They're worshiping Roman gods, and as long as you're fine with that in Rome, Rome is fine with you. They don't have a problem with you. Interestingly enough, Roman society did not know what to do with followers of Jesus who didn't worship the Roman gods. They actually called the first Christians atheists because they didn't worship the other gods. They didn't know what to do with them. They didn't fit the paradigm of what it meant to be a Roman citizen, right? And that, on some level, that kind of makes sense. Like a pluralistic culture like Rome is very tolerant of other pluralistic people. But as soon as someone comes along and says, no, there is one true God, that's who we worship, you're going to have problems. And that's what the earliest followers of Jesus encountered in Rome. That's what the Jewish people encountered in Rome. They did, or in Philippi. They did not do very well in this Roman city. In fact, if you look back with me at verse 13, we see a first clue that there's something off in Philippi that's a bit different from the other cities that Paul went to. He says this, verse 13. On the Sabbath day, right, one of the holy days for Jewish people, he says, we went out outside the gate to the riverside where there was supposed to be a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. This is a bit different from what Paul normally does if you're familiar with his story in the book of Acts. He usually goes to a place called a synagogue, like a Jewish community center. No evidence that we have from Philippi suggests that there was a synagogue in this affluent city. They didn't build one because they didn't want this monotheistic idea present in their city. And so the Jewish people are relegated to outside of the city gates. They're outsiders. Stay out there, do your thing out there, then you can come and pretend to be Romans when you come back in inside the city. That's the idea. And so he goes to where the Jewish worshipers were relegated to outside the city gates. And before we get to our portion of the story today, we have to acknowledge that Paul is in a city that is absolutely hostile from the get-go to the message he is going to share there. And I want to sit here for a moment because a lot of times it feels like we right now are in a very similar situation. You see, essentially, in 21st century Worthington, Ohio, Columbus, Ohio, we live in a pluralistic culture that is fine with just about every belief system as long as that belief system or your belief system is cool with everything else. And yet Paul here believes he has been sent by God to this city where he is not wanted to call a people who have no interest in him to a life-changing relationship with Jesus. But that's what he's doing in Philippi. And I think it's easy for us to forget that God calls us to places, to hard places, where people are far from God. Like we tend not to think about our home cities that way. We tend not to think about our cities in the same way. But in so many ways, Worthington is in the exact same position as first century Philippi. Right? And I don't want us to lose sight of this as we study the book of Philippians over the next 9 weeks, that this whole thing is set in a world that in very unexpected ways is a lot like our own. There are a ton of parallels that we're going to encounter as we study this letter. Paul was writing to spiritually needy people living in a spiritually needy city. And when we read the letter of Philippians, even 2,000 plus years removed, we find that we are still spiritually needy people living in a spiritually needy city where there is much work to be done in the name of Jesus. But we can't lose sight of that. Like we are about something so much bigger than just gathering on a Sunday morning here in this building. Like God has called our church to be a part of turning this city upside down. He's not called us to just be here on a Sunday morning and then go about the rest of our lives. There is a great work, a hard work that God is calling us to and inviting you to join what he is already doing in this city. But again, when we get to verse 16, you may have picked up on it, we get this interesting picture of something that was going on in Philippians. Look with me again at verse 16. It says this: as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, I love that little interjection there, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." It came out that very hour. And I want us to pause and look at these details. Why? Because as I've been reflecting on this passage over the last couple days, I think it starts to tell us and give us some quite profound insights about the very same barriers to the message of Jesus that we encounter today. So we're going to move pretty methodically through the details of this story. Just look at some of the details of this strange story. And if you're wondering already, like, Dan, why are you talking about the weird stuff? Like, you're going to have to hang in there with me. All right. First of all, we have to acknowledge slavery was incredibly common in Philippi, in most Roman cities. In fact, we spent an entire message a few weeks ago. You can find it on our website talking a little bit about this. So if you've got more questions, you can listen to that message on our website. There would have been, in a city like Philippi, hundreds of slaves throughout the city. The best estimates right now tell us that most Roman cities, about one-third of the population, was enslaved. People were born into slavery, into slave families. That's part of how it happened. Others had been conquered by the Roman authorities. They were brought in as slaves. Many people had become slaves kind of their own volition, but as a way to like settle debts. For a short period of time, they would voluntarily enter into servitude in order to settle a debt or something like that. But what Luke focuses on here in Acts 16 is, I think the only word to describe this is the spiritual slavery of this young girl. 12 to 14, somewhere in that age range. And that phrase, spiritual slavery, right? That is something that at the same time, we don't really have a category for today in our world. And yet we are culturally fascinated by this idea. I'm going to focus on more of that in a minute. You'll see what I mean. Luke is focusing on the spiritual slavery that this girl is experiencing. He says in verse 16, she's got a spirit of divination, right? And that her owners got money from her doing fortune telling, right? It was like a shtick that she had, that she'd go out and they'd get paid and things like that. In other words, this was common. This is not an uncommon thing for Paul to have encountered. In other words, she is spiritually enslaved by an evil spirit. That's what Luke wants us to understand as he writes this. And if you read through the gospel accounts, the first four accounts of the life of Jesus in the New Testament, the first four books of the New Testament, you will regularly see Jesus interact with people who have evil spirits in them. And those stories always leave me wondering, like, what do we do with that today? Does that still happen today? It has stories of evil spirits enslaving people where they are not in control of their own bodies or their own mind. Luke talks about this several times in his gospel, and Jesus will come across people who have evil spirits and somehow have supernatural powers associated with them. And so my question is, like, that's what's going on in Acts 16. You have this young girl who is oppressed by an evil spirit, and on top of that, she's being taken advantage of by evil men under an evil social institution that everyone else around them sees as completely normal and fine. And as Paul is walking through this city, Paul and his crew, they're walking through this city, she's yelling behind them, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And at first, you're like, why would Paul get annoyed by that? It's like any press is good press, right? Like it's true. That's what they are. That's what they're doing in Philippi. They are servants of the Most High God, proclaiming the way of salvation. That's what they're doing in Philippi. But you got to hear this, not how we might hear it today, or those of us who are followers of Jesus, how we might understand those words. You got to hear that in the way that Paul's the people in Philippi would have heard it. Like, imagine walking down in Short North, someone following you saying this phrase. You're going to get more than a few stares, right? I had a friend of mine back in Chicago. This was a couple years ago, and there was a song. I don't know if you know the song. I think it's called Resurrecting by Elevation Worship. There's some really interesting lyrics there, but one of them is talking about you know, how out of, by God's Spirit, we'll rise from whatever situation we're in, from the ashes of defeat. It's kind of what it's describing. It's kind of like some beautiful poetic language. But when this song came out, my friend's daughter would walk, she's walking with us, we're at a Target one day, and we just hear her muttering to herself, "By your Spirit, I will rise from the ashes of defeat." And she's, well, I know, she's like quoting the song. I'm like, that's sweet. And then we see these people staring at us because it sounds like she's doing some demon chant in, you know, in the aisle of Target. Because they have no idea what she's actually saying. That's what this would have sounded like as Paul is walking through the city of Philippi. People would have immediately been alarmed, like, they don't belong here. There's something wrong with that. They're in a Roman colony, a pluralistic city with a pantheon of gods. And the expectation of any good law-abiding Roman citizen is that you are free to worship whoever or whatever you want as long as you're cool with everyone else doing the same thing. And this spirit in this girl is blaring to everyone within earshot. These guys aren't cool with it. Like, these guys are not okay with what we all say is the norm, what we have set as the social expectation, the norm. These guys don't follow it. They're outsiders. And so this is actually dangerous for Paul and his crew. It's dangerous for them in Philippi because we already know that Philippi is not very welcoming to people like him, and they can't really keep a low profile with what's going on. And so Paul is finally, verse 18, finally annoyed by this. Notice, not by the girl. He recognizes what's happening, and he says to the Spirit, and commands it to leave in the name of Jesus. Look how it ends, verse 18, and it, the demonic spirit, came out of her that very hour. In other words, she is freed from the spirit. By the power of Jesus, Paul, you know, we might use the phrase, like, casts a demon out from inside of her. And then Luke moves on to another story. We're not directly told anything else about this girl. Luke doesn't say that, you know, and then she got cleaned up and she joined a church. She got in a life group and was serving in LPK afterwards. Like, there's no bow on that story, right? That doesn't mean we don't know anything that happened to her. I think, you know, this is my opinion here, right? But I think we're meant to read the healing stories in the Gospels and in the book of Acts very optimistically, because what often happens is that those who are healed by Jesus or in Jesus' name go on to follow Jesus with their whole selves. Right? This is what happens in most, if not all, of the stories in the Gospels. In all likelihood, this girl became a follower of Jesus. But do you see that just before telling her that she needed to repent and believe, or giving her a gospel presentation or anything like that, Paul looks at this girl who is absolutely trapped, spiritually enslaved, ensnared, and unable to free herself. And in the power of Jesus' name, Paul gives her freedom. He recognizes there is a barrier in place in her life that must be dealt with. I think this is crucial for us to understand. Right? This is the point that Luke is trying to make is not that she just went on to become a follower of Jesus, but that being freed from her spiritual oppression created a gospel opportunity for this girl. Right, in this freedom, she has her mind back. She has her body back. In what she's able to worship and receive the gift of Christ and transformation that is only found in Jesus. And that would go on to shape the rest of her life, the way she engaged in the world around the rest of her life. Right, which was probably to continue in the lowest tiers of society as a domestic servant. But in Christ, she would never be the same. Right? In Christ, she would be found. In Jesus, she would be whole. In Jesus, she would find a joy and life that could not be shaken. Right? The point that Luke is trying to draw here is that in the cities where churches are active, there are people who need to be freed in order to be found. Right, that there is very real, strong spiritual slavery that grips a city, that grips individuals. And our role as a church is to look at that spiritual enslavement that ensnares our city, that ensnares so many people we engage with. And I think on one level is to respond exactly like Paul. And say, that is not right. It's not right. Now, we come across these kinds of stories a lot in the New Testament about demonic oppression or having people having demons. And I think the question we generally have, and you may be asking this right now already, it's like, did that stuff like really happen? Or like, was this their way of trying to explain something they didn't understand in the ancient world? What was really going on there? Or is that something we see today? Like, should we expect to see this kind of stuff today? Like, the next time you're at the Worthington Market and you're walking down the street, should you expect to find someone like, hey, that guy, you know, servant of the living God? Like, should we expect to see something like that? Personally, I think it's really interesting that as a society, we are at the same time, and you might be feeling this right now, generally skeptical about the spiritual realm or the demonic. And I believe this is a topic reserved for religious weirdos. And at the same time, we are completely fascinated by the spiritual realm. You watch this happen. Watch what happens over the next month as we move closer and closer to Halloween. It's not a comment about Halloween. This is a comment about the movie industry that is going to pump movies at us ad nauseum that have to do with what the only thing we could say is has to do with Satan and demons, the spiritual realm, the occult. Like we are fascinated as a culture by this. We don't know what to do with it. We don't know if it's real. We have enough sense that it's real enough to be afraid of it. That's why there's a whole genre of movies devoted to this. But you see, the reality is, the world we live in today, we live in a world where the same kind of spiritual oppression that we see in Acts 16 is alive and well. It is all over the place. The only difference is that we've gotten a lot better at explaining it away. We've gotten a lot better at explaining it away. The truth is, spiritual oppression does not always manifest itself in the way it does in Acts 16. Some of us have stories where it has. I've got stories. I'm not going to share them right now, but I've got stories where I've seen it much closer to what happened in Acts 16. But it is strong, and it often comes, I think, in the forms of addictions. Addictions to sex, relationships, money, drugs, power, or even things, maybe particularly things we don't often think of as addictions. Like an addiction to our own comfort, an addiction to anger, an addiction to our job and performance. All of these things can be examples of spiritual oppression. These are powerful forces and tangible ways the enemy seeks to keep humanity ensnared, oppressed, and trapped. And it plays out in people's lives differently. Some of you, you're here right now, and you see it in your own life already. You may not have the exact pinpoint and you know what it is, but you have this sense that you are trapped. You're trapped. Maybe you know that pull all too well of knowing. I mean, you don't want to keep getting sucked down the same rabbit trail on another internet fantasy, but as soon as you are alone with your phone or your computer, you are right back at the thing that you said you would never do again. You've promised over and over and over again. Maybe you have promised again and again that you will keep a lid on your rage. But then even something small happens at work or at home, and it's like this volcano that just erupts out of you. For others of us, it's harder to pinpoint because the spiritual bondage can be hidden. It can resurface in your life long after you've become a follower of Jesus. Sometimes we think, like, hey, that was, like, I dealt with this thing way back then. I don't deal with that stuff anymore. Like, that's, I'm past it. I've dealt with it. But the truth is, one 17th century pastor and theologian, John Owen, he said this really well. He said, sin excels in playing dead. I love that quote. It excels in playing dead. Have you ever had that experience where, like, and I've been following Jesus for 10 years, like, I don't struggle with this anymore, and then it pops right back up. It excels in playing dead. I see this in my life regularly. And I talk about it with you guys all the time. Like, I tell couples often, couples getting married when I'm doing their premarital counseling, or someone's having like a big moment in their life, like their first child or any significant life change, that they will learn something about themselves through the process. Getting married, I learned that I was like unbelievably selfish. I assumed that as soon as I got married, Courtney's calendar would merge with mine. Like, mine would be the one that was dominant. So, like, I didn't need to let her know if I was going to go hang out with some friends after work. Like, she would just know because it's on my calendar. Wasn't on her calendar. And I'd get frustrated when she was frustrated that I wasn't following suit and being, conscious of what she wanted to do in that weekend or that evening. Getting married, I learned that I had a pretty big selfishness issue. I would never have said it out loud, but I really wanted you to do what I wanted to do. Do you know that? Which would have been a huge regression for you. Having a baby, I learned that I have anger issues, right? There's nothing like being mad at a three-month-old for spitting out a pacifier that says, bro, something's not right in your heart. Becoming a pastor, I learned I have people-pleasing issues. Like I often make other people, particularly you all, make other people gods in my life that I want to find their affirmation, your praise, your blessing. Moving to Columbus revealed to me that I had made an idol, a god out of my career that I wanted to bow down in worship. It became central to my identity. And as soon as I moved, I started to realize and see it for what it was. And I could add to this list, and as I'm sure many of you could, add to the list of things wrong with me. But the point is, these are not just small issues in my life. My selfishness, you see, is not just an attribute of a way I happen to behave sometimes. My selfishness is actually an enslavement to an idol of myself. Like when I treat myself in my own heart, like I am a little god. My anger is an enslavement to that idol when people don't follow what I think this god deserves. People pleasing works out almost in the same way, except it's when in my own heart I turn someone else into a god whom I need to serve. And all of these things come up regularly in my life, even though I've been following Jesus for 15 plus years. Why? Why does it keep coming up? Because, friends, spiritual oppression is real. It is at work now. And in church, if you have an honest conversation with yourself, you will find evidence of the same kind of spiritual oppression that can pop up in your lives. We've just covered a short list, but the problem is that when we are enslaved to these things, what they end up doing is they rob us from any real joy in following Jesus. When we are enslaved, following Jesus doesn't feel like the easy yoke of friendship and care with him. It feels like a burden, a standard that we cannot live up to. You feel spiritually lost and dry and stale, and it's devastating. Some of us need to have an honest conversation this week, maybe even today. And it starts with talking to God, asking, what am I enslaved to? Maybe you already, you see already and hardly even need to ask. Maybe it's a slavery to something that you have never really seen in your life before, at least not clearly for what it is. Friends, in this passage, what I love about this passage is how much hope, though, there is. Because the good news of Jesus is that no matter what the enslavement is or how tight the bonds feel, freedom is possible. No matter where you are at, you can be found by Jesus, for Jesus, and transformed to be like Jesus. And look at the passage again. Verse 18. There's no incantation, there's no ritual Paul must go through, but he rests simply on the power of Jesus' name and speaking it over this girl in Acts 16, and she is wonderfully liberated from her spiritual bondage. She is restored to her right mind. She is made whole, and in a sense, her humanity is restored, and yet this freedom comes at a cost. Because when the girl's owners recognize that their hopes of income for her fortune-telling abilities are gone, they freak out. Look at verse 19. We're wrapping up here. Verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. They dragged Paul, Silas down to get everyone's attention. They rightly point out that this girl, being freed from spiritual oppression, and they've been taking advantage of her own oppression. They are now, these guys are now turning this city upside down because the name of Jesus is taking root in a city like Philippi. Right, and this is worth so much more than what we could give it now, but this is what happens. You see, this is what happens when the gospel takes root and begins to transform a city. It starts to bankrupt evil systems. It does not happen overnight, but Jesus affirms and protects the humanity and dignity of people who are at the other end of unjust systems. And it is this beautifully subversive undermining of the injustice in the kingdom of God as followers of Jesus take seriously the command to care for and protect the oppressed, the poor, the orphan, the widow, the sojourner, the refugee. That's why in the New Old Testament, hundreds of times, God commands the protection for the oppressed. He warns the oppressor and he comforts the afflicted. Right, and no, Paul does not take on the full evil of slavery in this moment, nor does he do it in any of the letters he writes in the New Testament, but the gospel undermines injustice. Right, when we as a church set our mind on the kingdom of God as the goal to see the kingdom established here, we will see unjust systems bankrupt. As we roll up our sleeves and see the weight, the gravity, the power of spiritual oppression that wreaks havoc on humanity. and say, no more. In Jesus' name, we want to seek the good of our city, of our community, of our neighborhood, of our family. We want to see Jesus made famous and bring freedom. And see, while this slave girl is freed, it's an interesting parallel here. Paul ends up in chains, a prisoner, likely awaiting his death. You see, this is exactly how freedom from oppression works. It comes at a cost. Your chains may be broken, but there is one who takes your place. One who for our sin was beaten, tried, jailed, nailed to a cross. And yet this was done so that the spiritually enslaved could be free, that those who are lost could be found, and that those who were the end of the story, that we would be, we'd be free until the next issue pops up in our lives. No, but see, Jesus rose from the dead in victory over sin, in victory over Satan and his schemes, so that we could truly be free by faith in him. And some of you need to be informed of this freedom that is found through faith in Jesus, in his work on the cross for on your behalf. And on the other side of faith in Jesus, it's not a perfect life. It may not be an easy life, but it is life that is truly life. Life the way it's meant to be lived. A life of joy. This is why in his letter to the Philippian church, Paul keeps coming back to the joy that is found in freedom from Jesus. Friends, some of us need to be reminded of our freedom today because you have again become ensnared. You need to be reminded that Jesus brings freedom. You know, there's two ways that we remember this freedom as followers of Jesus. One of them is through the practice of baptism. Baptism is a picture of our old life and our new life. When someone is baptized as a follower of Jesus, they go under the water, and that symbolizes our death to our old way of life. We come up out of the water, and it says we are new. Like, I'm no longer who I was. I have been made new. It is a beautiful picture of the freedom we have in Jesus. Some of you, maybe you've been here for a while, and you have never been baptized as a follower of Jesus, but maybe your next step is to talk with me after the service about being baptized, to picture that death to your old way of life and embrace the new way of life that is found in Jesus. Second way we remember this freedom, we look at the practice of communion. On your way in, you may have received these cups. I'll say this. This is for those of us who are now, today, followers of Jesus. And we remember through the partaking of communion, we remember the freedom that we have in Jesus. Remember the freedom that we have in Jesus. Let me read to you what Paul, the same Paul who wrote the letter to the church in Philippi, he wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said this. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Friends, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, let's take the bread together, remembering Jesus' body that was nailed to a tree on our behalf, that we might find freedom. In his name, let's do this together. And in the same way, Paul says, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Friends, together, let's drink from the cup. And we remember Jesus' blood that washes away the stain of our sin. And as we rehearse the story of the gospel through communion, we remember that Jesus brings us freedom. We celebrate that Jesus brings us freedom. And in that freedom, friends, we find unshakable joy. Let's stand and close in song together.